Well, we have four accounts of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And although some of the miracles and much of the teaching and other events and other things that are going on in the life of Christ are not mentioned in all four of the gospels, some things in one gospel, some things in two or even three, well, the cross is very central, isn't it, to all four of the gospels. In actual fact, somebody has said, some New Testament scholar has said that Mark's gospel is really a narrative of the suffering, the passion and the crucifixion of Christ with somewhat of a long introduction. And there are much fewer chapters dealing with everything up to the cross and a lot more that just focuses in on the cross and the resurrection in Mark's gospel, where we have four gospels portraying the crucifixion to us from different angles. Like four photographers, if you send four photographers to one event, they will all go from different angles, won't they? And they will take photos maybe at different times with different lenses and the like, and you would end up, well, it's the same event, it's the same thing that's happening, but you've got four different photographs to look upon. Or four news reporters, they're reporting exactly the same thing, aren't they? But they're doing so from different angles. Or like four artists, you send four artists to paint a portrait or a landscape or whatever, and you're going to get four, sometimes very, very different pictures as a result. Well, they're all looking at the same life, they're looking at the same event, they're writing for different people, and so with the people that they're writing for and their own personalities, they are moved and led by the Spirit of God to look at the cross and record these things accurately for us. Although there are different details, there are no, well, contradictions, inconsistencies, or error in their narratives. The cross has been on the agenda all the way through all of the Gospels and for Luke as well, hasn't it? In chapter 24, he is not here, the angels say, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And so the angels are recording these words to the disciples after his crucifixion, but a number of times throughout the gospel he has told them plainly and clearly, he has set his face steadfastly, as Luke records again and again, to go up to Jerusalem, and he has told them clearly why he is going up there. All four of the gospels are focused and they are leading us and pushing us towards the cross and the resurrection. They don't make any sense without it at all. If you read through Luke's narrative of the history of the early church in the book of Acts, and you listen to what the church has to say, whenever any of the believers, whether it's apostles or anybody else, opens their mouth to speak up about anything, the cross and the resurrection of Christ is always very, very central to their entire message, whether it's Peter, whether it's Stephen, whether it's Paul, or whether it is anybody else. And as you read through the epistles in the New Testament, whether it's the great theologian Paul or Peter or John or anybody else, you can see that these were people, they might talk a little bit about a certain area and aspect of something, but it's always in reference, and they will always talk about the bloodshedding, the death, the suffering, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're not looking at or going through the history of Acts or one of the epistles, or, well, in the book of Revelation, he is again and again the Lamb that is slain, and his sufferings and bloodshedding and death is very central even to the book of Revelation. We're looking at the Gospel of Luke, and so we need to see, what does Luke see? What does he want us to understand as he narrates the crucifixion of Christ? And what Luke really wants us to see is the compassion of the Saviour. That's what he really wants us to see. In Matthew's Gospel, he wants us to see that Jesus really is the King of Israel. That sign that Luke records, that this is the King of the Jews. Matthew really wants, as he's writing to the Jews, these Jewish people, to really acknowledge and see that he really is your Christ. He really is your King crucified for you. Mark writes to the Romans and he wants them to see that here is your suffering master and Lord and general, the one whom you can follow into the battle of the Christian life and life itself. Well, Luke, he is writing to the Greeks and he is a doctor. And so he has a very sensitive, a very compassionate heart. Again and again and again, it's the vulnerable and the needy that really are dealt with and recorded by Luke. Whether it's the poor, whether it's widows, whether it's the bereaved, whether it's the prostitutes, whether it's the outcast, whoever it might be, the vulnerable and the needy are really brought out in Luke's gospel. And the way Jesus ministers to them and shows such compassion to the vulnerable and to the needy. Luke is conscious, he's aware, he's very attentive and responsive to Jesus' compassion and the needs of the vulnerable. And so he minimizes things like the failure of the disciples in the garden. He really minimizes, he doesn't want to parade the failures of the disciples. Luke wasn't there. Luke became a disciple of Jesus Christ later on. So he doesn't want to enlarge and dwell upon the failures of the disciples in the garden. He records it because it happened. But he really minimizes it like none of the other writers. He minimizes the hostility of the crowds. The crowds are after blood, aren't they? But he records it. It happened. That's what happened. That's what the crowds did. But he really minimizes it like none of the other gospel writers. Luke mentions the women here lamenting and weeping over Jesus. Nobody else mentions that in the other gospels. Luke alone in verse 48, we have in verse 48 of chapter 23 here, and the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. Nobody else records that they really were somewhat grieved by what they'd done. They knew that they'd cried out for the crucifixion of an innocent man, and there was contrition and there was regret and there was remorse. Only Luke records that event. And so he really wants us to see the compassion of the Saviour. That's the goal of this morning, that we would see more of the compassion of the Saviour. He's obviously exhausted the mental torture of carrying his own cross. Like prisoners of war, they're given a spade often, aren't they, and told to dig their own graves. And that's got to be pretty much mental torture, isn't it? The hours you would spend digging your own grave, knowing what is coming. He would be emotionally drained from all of the trials that went on all night long. He would be physically exhausted from the whipping and everything else that had gone on during that day. Exhausted, hungry, thirsty, and broken. It's no wonder that he cannot physically carry his own cross anymore. The one who walked on water, the one who fed the 5,000, the one who raised the dead, who cleansed the lepers, the one who did all of those miraculous and incredibly powerful miracles, is now, as a man, physically exhausted and unable to carry his own cross any further to his own execution. And so we are told the man's name. He's obviously known to the church. He became quite a disciple of Christ later on. Simon the Cyrenian would have been from the north coast of Africa there in modern day Libya. He is compelled now to carry the cross in the place of Jesus. And here's where we focus in now on three things that Jesus has to say to different people. A word of warning to the weeping, intercession for the innocent, and then a promise to the penitent. That's what I got for us this morning. A word of warning first to the weeping. We see this in verse 27 onwards. They're mourning and they're lamenting. And Jesus says to them in verse 28, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" So his compassion and his love and his concern for others shines out, isn't it? He doesn't say, "Thank you very much for lamenting and weeping over me. Can you help me in any way, shape or form?" There is no self-pity. There is no real concern for himself. And even as he is physically, emotionally exhausted so that he cannot even carry his cross any further to his own execution, and he knows that he's going to be drinking the cup of God's wrath, he's concerned for others. Now, they're weeping and lamenting and mourning because of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. And Jesus just pours out compassion and love and concern for them. He's done that all the way through Luke's gospel, hasn't it? Whether it's the servant in the garden who had his ear cut off, who he healed, or whether it's for Peter, or whether it's for his executioners, as we shall see, whether it's for the repentant criminal, whoever it might be, Jesus is always compassionate and gracious. The perfect example of selfless servant love. Not preoccupied with his own situation and circumstances, free from all self-pity. He himself had wept over Jerusalem. He'd done that earlier on in chapter 19, hadn't he? Because he knew what would happen to Jerusalem because they had rejected him. And now he says to them, don't weep, don't lament, don't mourn over me. Weep over this city. This is the city that has crucified its own king and Messiah. These are the people who have rejected God incarnate, cried out, crucify him, mocked him and beaten him and nailed him to a tree. Jesus isn't spurning or rejecting or ignoring or snubbing their sympathy at all, but as a prophet, once again, he is foreseeing the great tragedy that will come upon Jerusalem. He himself is coming under the judgment of God. He's paying the price, isn't he, as a substitute in the place of others. He is drinking the cup of God's wrath. He is very clear that he is not just going as an example or as a martyr for some kind of a cause. He knows that he's going to drink the cup of God's wrath. He knows he's going as a substitute in the place of others. He knows that the judgment of God is going to come down upon him, and he is going to absorb, if you like, and endure the judgment of God in the place of others. He knows very clearly that God is a holy, righteous and a just God. He believes the Old Testament, all the accounts of the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah or the judgments that came down upon the Jewish people by the Babylonians or whatever it is. And he knows that because of their rejection and then because of the people's treatment of the early church, the judgment of God would come down upon Jerusalem. And it did in 66 to 70 AD. It's known as the Jewish War. And well, here we have Jesus quoting from the book of Hosea, and these words are quoted again in the book of Jeremiah, that they're literally going to be crying out for the mountains to fall on them and for the hills to cover them. And he's saying, blessed, blessed are, it's not blessed in their culture and in their society. Men and families that bore multiple children was a sign of the blessing of God upon them. And now Jesus turns everything that is cultural, everything that is really relevant to them. He says, no, no, no. The ones who are going to be really blessed are the ones who've not got little children to worry about when the Romans come and hem you in. And it really was absolutely atrocious. So much so that there are accounts by Josephus and Philemon who are accurate historians of that time who said that there were women eating their own children because of the absolute atrocities. And the judgment of God comes down upon them through the mediation, if you like, of the Roman Empire. These things, though, they point forwards as the book of Revelation talks in the same language as Hosea, that all of these judgments and all of this suffering is nothing but a warning, a signpost, if you like, a preparation for us that God is somebody not to be dallied about with and messed about with. That God is somebody to be loved, to be served, to be worshipped, and to be obeyed. And if you harden your heart and you will not believe, you will not obey, you will not trust, and you will not follow, and you're quite glad when Jesus Christ is crucified and silenced and Christians are put away and don't speak anymore about these things, well, what can you expect? You can't expect God to embrace you and to love you and say it's all right. You don't want to go to heaven and you wouldn't enjoy heaven. You see, heaven is a prepared place, isn't it, for a prepared people. And it's a place of righteousness, a place of holiness, a place where the law of God is lived out perfectly and everybody is very glad and joyful to be able to live out the law of God perfectly. And it's a place where Christ is enthroned and central and worshipped and adored and loved and obeyed. And so those who will not receive Christ and love Christ and serve Christ are not prepared to go to heaven and wouldn't actually even want to be there if they were really, truly, honestly given the choice. And so Jesus says, don't weep for me. Don't weep for me. I tell you something, the judgment of God is going to come down upon me. But in his compassion, even as he is going to die in the place of others and endure the wrath of God in the place of others, even though he's going to suffer unimaginably, so that Matthew tells us that he cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even as he is getting closer and closer, and within hours of that, he's looking at them, don't weep for me. Don't think about me. Think about yourselves. Think about what is really going to happen to Jerusalem. And if they're willing to do these things, he tells us, doesn't he? The proverb in verse 31, for if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? So if the Romans will do this to an innocent man in days of peace, try to imagine the suffering when the Romans are in their kind of war mentality. This is a bit of fun. This is a bit of a joke. This is a bit of a laugh for a few Roman soldiers on a Friday afternoon, so to speak. But what are they going to do when they are commanded by their general and their emperor to just go in and utterly smash and annihilate Jerusalem? If they're doing these things, he tells us in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? And so in his great compassion and in his mercy, he looks forward to that Jewish war and say, weep and lament, be warned, be prepared. And that event of 66 to 70 AD, like every other judgment of God that has ever come down upon the world, is a warning to us to wake up and to realize that we're not going to live here forever and forever, and that God is not going to be this irrelevant, distant unreality. But he is going to come, and he will not judge us mediated through the Romans or the Babylonians or anything else, but the undiluted direct judgment of God will come down upon all those who will not love, worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's the warning, isn't there? The warning to the women that were weeping. We move on now in our account from verses 32 onwards. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And in the midst of all of this ignorance, nobody really seems to know. Nobody can see as clearly as we should be able to see this morning who he is and what he is doing. We have, the great benefit of hindsight, don't we? We have the resurrection. We have the ascension. We have Pentecost. We have all of the rest of the New Testament. We have 2,000 years of church history to look back through to the cross. We should know very clearly who he is and what he is doing. But it just seems that everybody around him at this point does not know who he is and doesn't know what he's doing. And so Jesus cries out for them, for these ignorant ones all around him, whether they're the soldiers, whether they're the rulers, whether they're the people, whether they're the criminals, whether they're the women around, whoever they might be. He just cries out, doesn't he, in great and unimaginable compassion, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, the Bible is very clear, isn't it, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And God the Father had cried out, hadn't he, at some point audibly, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him at the baptism and the transfiguration. We can't begin to imagine the delight and the love and the joy that the Father had in his Son. Now we can maybe have a tiny little glimpse of it if we are parents, possibly, or married, and this, that, and the other. We have a glimpse of that kind of love and that union and that delight in another. But we can't imagine the depths and the height of the delight and the joy and the love that the Father had for the Son. Try to imagine what God the Father must have been feeling and thinking at this moment when all of his creatures created in his image rise up against him. They shake their fist at him and say, "This is what we will do with your son. We will not have anything to do with him. We will lift him up. We will spit upon him. We shall mock him. We shall crucify him. We shall do away with him." Well, judgment of God has come down upon people in far less deserving situations, hadn't it? And maybe Jesus, with a sense of the judgment and the holiness, the perfection and the righteousness of God, with a sense of the love and the delight that the Father had for him, maybe he feels as the judgment of God is coming down upon him, it will just spill over to all those that are around as well. So he intercedes for them, and he pleads for them, and he prays for them, "Father, don't hold this against them. Don't give them what they justly deserve at this moment in time. Father, be merciful and gracious. Father, forgive them, because they don't really know what they are doing." In the economy of three Greek words, in our English language is "there they crucified him," but in three words in the original Greek language, the significance and the results of it all is absolutely endless. But Luke does not graphically focus on the physical sufferings that satisfy our human fascination with violence, but he's trying to get us focusing in on what is the heart of the cross. What is the real issue? What is really going on at the cross? He is not just an example. He is not just a martyr. He is a compassionate Savior who is more concerned about the sufferings of others decades later as he speaks with the women, and is more concerned for the judgment of God not coming down upon all the ignorant around him than he is for himself. And the heart of the cross is not the physical sufferings, although it is awful and terrible. Heart of the cross, isn't it? Is, well, what the Bible describes as atonement. The Bible describes as the bloodshedding of an innocent victim and a substitute in the place of others, so that a holy, righteous, and a just God can justly forgive those who are guilty and can do nothing at all to remove their guilt. And there he stands, doesn't he? Or there he is, hangs, more accurately, crying out in the place of those around him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as we go on, as we read through the New Testament, what is it? What is it that Luke records in Acts? What is it that the apostles record in their epistles? Is it the physical sufferings? Is it the emotional torment of the event? No. It's the results, it's the heart, that he's dying in the place of others so that all who would trust and believe in him would not endure the eternal judgment and wrath of God, but would be forgiven by the mercy and the grace of God and end up in paradise, as we shall see. In the place of injustice and brutality, hatred, jealousy, greed, cruelty and viciousness, he cries out forgiveness, not justice, revenge or retribution. The soldiers, in stark contrast, even as Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," they are not moved by it or touched by it at all, utterly and absolutely ignorant of who he is and what he is really doing. And in the same very verse, they divide his garments and they cast lots. The rulers are mocking him even after he has said these things. You would have thought that it would have touched their consciences and their hearts in some way, shape or form as he says, "Father, forgive them for what they do." You would have thought that there would be some kind of suppression of their viciousness and their anger and their hatred, but there isn't at all. And they just continue on dividing his garments, casting lots for them, mocking him as the rulers and the crowds and the criminals do. Here we see, don't we, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Luke really wants us to see. Just to stop, just to look at the words, think about them for a little bit. What is Luke recording for us? What is he saying? What does he want us to see? Well, Paul says later on that we would understand the height, the depth, the width, the breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. Well, we see weeping, don't we? And a warning to the weeping. We see the ignorant and Christ interceding, standing in a place, coming before an almighty, holy, heavenly Father, and between them who deserve the just judgments of God, and him hanging between them, in a sense rejected in one sense by earth and rejected in another sense by heaven as he hangs crucified. But he intercedes, not crying out for justice and judgment, but he intercedes for the ignorant. Third and final point, as we come to a close then somewhat together this morning, we see now in verse 40, and again we see the great compassion and mercy and love of Christ. But the other, at one point he is mocking and blaspheming, but something happens, doesn't it? But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Here we see the grace of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in drawing somebody out of the world and into the kingdom of Christ. He begins to show some wisdom, doesn't he, in verse 40, as we see a wonderful account of somebody coming to know Jesus personally and in a saving way. He begins with some wisdom. "Do you not even fear God?" And the book of Proverbs and the wisdom literature in the Old Testament tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Do you not fear God? And although he has lived foolishly and was going to die as a fool, blaspheming his only hope of salvation, at this point there is a change. And he begins to show some wisdom, and he turns round to the other criminal. "Do you not fear God?" He acknowledges his just condemnation and that he deserves to be accursed and die upon a tree. So he's showing some wisdom, he's acknowledging his just condemnation, and he deserves the judgment of God and the wages of his sin, death. He acknowledges Jesus' innocence. He's done nothing wrong. Verse 41. He acknowledges his lordship and his kingship. "Lord," he says, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." So he's acknowledging his kingship, his messiahship, his lordship, and his innocence. And he is acknowledging his need of Christ. That's what he's doing. It begins, doesn't it, with the conscience becoming a little tender and moved. "Do you not fear God?" And then he moves on to acknowledge his own state and condition, his own guilt, and, well, the justness of his own condemnation and curse from God and death. But then, well, although these things are good and right, they're not enough. And so he turns to the Saviour. "Lord, with your kingdom, I need you. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And it's as if one is within the very jaws of death and is entering within the gates of hell itself, and he is snatched out in the last very moments of his life. And he is promised, as he is penitent and he is repenting and turning and trusting in Christ, he is promised that that very day he would be in paradise with Christ. The Bible is very clear, isn't it? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. "I'd far rather depart," Paul says, "and be with Christ," which is much better. We know exactly what is going on when we die as believers. Jesus knew and had an absolute confidence of where he was going when he died. And we too, if we trust in him, can have absolute confidence as to where we go. Not sometime in the distant future in a maybe far away pie in the sky kind of attitude. The very day, the very moment, all those who wisen up and humble themselves, acknowledge that they have sinned and deserve the just judgment of God upon them, and turn to Christ as Lord and King and Saviour, acknowledging their need, they all receive the same promise, don't we? That the very same day, the very moment that we pass from this life, we enter into paradise. Enjoyment of God and of Christ, of the saints and the angels, of the righteous, in worshipping and hearing the word of God from the very mouth of Jesus himself. Not some kind of carnal indulging of the senses like secularism or Buddhism or Islam would portray the life that is to come, but a place of holiness, a place of righteousness, a place
called paradise. Better than anything in the Garden of Eden, where there was a door in, but no door out, but no door back in. So he has promised far more than Adam ever lost in the garden. You are not going back to a garden. He doesn't use those words, but he uses the very word of paradise itself.
It would have been glorious and it would have been wonderful if Christ had said to him, "Today I am with you in your pain and your suffering." And though Jesus does tell us those things, that "I am with you, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." If Jesus had turned round to that man and says, "Today I am with you, I will be with you in your pain and with your suffering, I will be with you as you die," that would have been a great encouragement and something worth celebrating, that the Son of God is willing to go with us through our pain and our suffering and through the valley of the shadow of death. But what does he say? He doesn't say, "Today I am with you in your pain and your suffering and in your death," although that is a great encouragement to us in pain, suffering, and in facing death. "But today you will be with me in paradise." He is the Saviour, isn't he? From every effect of the curse and death. The promise is paradise for those who would repent of their sin and trust in him. The promise for us in our pain, well, as Jesus endured pain, the promise as Jesus in pain is for ultimate healing and adoption into the family of God. As we look at him in pain and suffering, cast off and rejected by God, so to speak, there is the promise of our healing, of our adoption into the family of God. In his death, there is the promise of eternal, abundant, and spiritual life. In his nakedness and in his shame, we are told here that they divide his garments for him. So there he hangs naked, doesn't he? And well, in his shame and in his nakedness is the promise of forgiveness and our covering, that we know no more shame and guilt before God because of him. In the hands of his enemies is the promise of our victory. Being cast out of the city walls is the promise of our entrance back into the city of God. Having his beard plucked out and his dignity taken away from him as a Jewish man is the promise of the restoration of our dignity, that we too once again might live as the children of God. Him being beaten and his image being marred and taken from him, so that he is unrecognizable even to his closest friends and family, is the promise of the restoration of the image of God upon us, isn't it? The toiling, the sweating, the crown of thorns is the promise of redemption from the curse for us. And Jesus enduring hell and drinking the cup of wrath is the promise of paradise and the cup of blessing for all who would put their trust in him. Luke wants us to see the compassion and the love and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a unique message, don't we? I read during the week that Mahatma Gandhi said, "Everything you do will be insignificant, but it's important that you do it." Hailed as a great leader, a great spiritual leader, a great wise man and a guru, somebody to be listened to. If you want some guidance and help in life, this is what he has to say. "Everything you do is insignificant, but it's important that you do it." Well, some people might say, "Isn't that wonderful?" If you're as ignorant as those who are around the cross, maybe, but surely our eyes should be somewhat opened. And we might see that that really is the height of folly and foolishness. What kind of a life are you going to live if you really believe that everything that you are and do is insignificant, but well, against all rationality and reason and logic, it's important that you do it? The message of the Bible is nothing like that at all. It is not absolute folly and foolishness. It is the wisest message that man will ever hear. It is the wisdom of God. And our message is that we can prepare ourselves for the judgment of God in trusting in Christ, that we might escape it, that we might know forgiveness from a holy and a perfect God if we would look to him, and we can live and die with the promise of paradise if we would acknowledge ourselves to be what we really are before him
and acknowledge him, trust in him, follow and obey him as the Lord of Lords and the King of all kings. We too are self-centered and proud like the disciples, greedy like Judas, silent often like Peter, self-righteous like the priests and the Pharisees, compromising like Pilate, disrespectful like Herod, cruel like the soldiers, and guilty, guilty, guilty. Here we have one who is the compassionate Saviour, the only hope for our souls. And so as we close, I have to ask the question, have you acknowledged him as King, Lord, and Saviour? Have you acknowledged that you need somebody to show compassion upon your immortal, never-dying soul? You too can face suffering, life, and death with certainty. Jesus was assured and certain all the way through, wasn't he? Don't weep for me. Weep for Jerusalem. I know that this is coming. Father, he says, absolutely assured that God is his Father. Today, you will be with me in paradise. He's certain. He's sure of what is going on in life and death and what comes the other side. We too can be certain if we look to him. He wants the whole earth, doesn't he? He wants the whole world to hear this message. It's written, isn't it, in Greek, Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. So if we have trusted in him, we're reminded as we see the placard, this is the King of the Jews, Greek, Latin and in Hebrew. He wants everybody to hear. He wants everybody to know. And it's an encouragement to us, isn't it? In our weakness, in our frailty, in our fear, to go and tell the world, not just in Latin, Greek and Hebrew, but in every language, that Jesus really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We too need to show compassion and love to one another, don't we? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you love one another. Part of love is forgiving, isn't it? Being gracious, kind, taking into account wrong suffered, acknowledging that we all fall short in many, many ways. And as Christ cries, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing, we too, in love, seek to forgive one another again and again and again if needs be. We too, like Simon, must take up our cross and follow Jesus. Simon literally had to take up the cross of Jesus and carry it for him, but he later, symbolically, spiritually, he took up his cross. He denied himself and he followed Jesus. We too need to do those things. And well, there's no better place than to be looking directly at the cross and to really be challenged of heart and mind and say, no, I'm not a believer. Today is the day of salvation. And to be able to look back and say, as we studied the gospel, I heard the gospel of Luke pretty much all the way through, and it didn't make any difference to me. But when we got to the cross and I heard those words, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Today you will be in paradise. That was the day that my eyes were opened and I trusted in the Savior. How wonderful it would be if one, two or more would trace back the day that their eyes were opened and they were no longer ignorant anymore, but they'd come to know and love the Savior for themselves. But for many of us here who know and love the Lord Jesus, it's a reminder to us, isn't it? As the cross had this magnetic pull, didn't it, to the disciples. They loved it. They gloried in it. There was just something about it. The execution, the blood shedding, the death of an innocent victim. There was glory and joy in it. And it had magnetic pull. Well, we pray that today the cross will have an increasing magnetic pull upon our hearts and our lives, that we too will rejoice in it, take up our cross, follow him. And as it was placarded for the world to hear that Jesus really is the King, not only of the Jews, but the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords, that we too would have a renewed desire to tell family, friends, neighbours, colleagues and everybody else of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God bless these things to our hearts and lives.